We have our guiding notes in the bulletin. That I pray that the Lord will be the main guide, since we are proceeding through this wonderful book of the Book of Acts, it seems that the account is getting richer and richer, and we can detect a movement in the account, in the narrative. Because of that and because of our limitations, I do believe we should ask the Lord's guidance in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this moment. May it be a blessed moment when you will shower us, O Lord, with the blessing of your Holy Spirit through the riches of your Holy Word. May our lives be molded, transformed. May we be humbled, O Lord, if we realize that we are not according to your word. And we pray, O Lord, that you continue your work of bringing us to the perfect image of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto which we have been foreordained. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus for this. Amen. He said there is a movement in the story. For in the beginning, we were looking at extraordinary events, Jesus going to the mountain with the disciples, the ascension, the angels, the promise of the Holy Spirit, then the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter's dramatic sermon, the even more dramatic response of the people, receiving the word. Then things we are not being told. We don't know how long it took between that occasion and when they healed the men at the gate beautiful. But we saw that after that, and after the apologetic discourse of Peter, in which he defended their work and brought forward the name of Jesus Christ as the one who did that, the number of the converts, the people who returned to the Lord, reached 5,000. That was something unheard of. And it's a fulfillment of the promise of Jesus when he told the disciples, but if you believe, greater things than these you will do. Because we're not separated from God. Paul was not more clever than Jesus, nor was Peter or John or any other of the apostles. They were not better orators than Jesus. But this is how Jesus has determined to do his work, because he will be there. I will not leave you alone, but I will send you another comforter like me. Another one coming alongside. And God was working. And we saw that after the threats of the church, of the temple people, they did not cower in a corner, going hiding in caves or wherever, or saying, oh, let's take a break, or let's take it easy, don't upset them, don't rock the boat. They pray for more power, that they continue going. And they go, and the Lord is blessing the church. But the movement that we see today in this short paragraph in Acts 4, 32 through 37, it's a movement from dramatic events to, you know, like a mountain, that river that comes from the mountain through the rapids and that, and then it reaches the plains and it grows because affluents come from every side and the river starts flowing. That's what we see here. I'm trying to visualize what I see in these verses. They have established that. It's Christ and Christ alone who does the work. The people are instruments, they are vessels of Christ. People with shortcomings, sinful people sanctified by the Lord for his use. I wouldn't dare think that only the listeners from outside were affected by the gospel, and people kept coming in. If that's what the gospel did, then the gospel was a fraud. It's more than that. What we see here, we see lives transformed by the gospel, the lives of those inside. And what we see here is not anything foreign from the Old Testament. We see here in the first verse 32, Acts 4:32, we can draw a lot of thoughts from there, but I'm limiting it to two of them. The multitude of those who believed were one heart and one soul. That's the first great thought. Unity, spiritual unity. What does create that unity? The fact that they were, as we know from chapter 2, verse 46, they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. They were doing that, and they continued steadfastly, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine. What's that? Is that a new term? No. The teaching of the apostles. And what's the teaching of the apostles? No philosophy. Paul says in Corinthians later, he says, "For I didn't come to you with a Sophia Logu, with the cleverness of speech, but I preached Christ. For we have determined that we know nothing else amongst you but Christ and Him crucified." The complete work of Christ. We talked on Wednesday evening a little bit about the complete work of salvation. Nothing to add to it. We can't add. Anything we add will be bad, will detract from the glory of Christ. So they continued steadfastly. They continued. Is steadfastly an easy word for the modern English? I love the word. They continued being unmoved from that. They were determined. They had a strong determination that they know it and that they continue in it. How do you continue in the learning? Only by staying with a book in a hand or listening to sermons? No. By going and practicing it to see how it is. If you go to take swimming classes, the teachers begin probably with telling you a few things about breathing, about what you do, but then they put you in the water and you have someone helping you through. I don't want to ask the kids because they go and they take swimming classes. But the teacher is guiding you. He puts you in the water and sometimes leaves you there, and you will start applying what the teacher told you. And you see how it works. That's what we're seeing here. They were one heart and one soul. They all believed in the same thing. Remember, this was the course was started with a short series on the church. It was my desire that we do understand the necessity of being together. Not just scattered believers, one here, one there, one there, one there. That's the universal church. Talking about the local church, which is a very important part in the plan of God. That's the church where we can learn, we can go systematically to the Bible, through subjects, through, like, now after listening that work for the kids in the covenant, I felt like, probably tonight I should change the subject and speak some foundational teachings on the covenant. Maybe that could still happen. I don't know. I'm a very weak person. So, when you are in the church, you grow in unity because you are learning the same thing. It's not a piecemeal, something from here, something from there, something from there, something from some other place. you are learning consistent stuff. Imagine the feeding of the family if the family is never together around the table. And if the food would be just like that, a smorgasbord of everything that does not connect. You need to have all the important things of the food, the important components of the food to have proper nourishment. Otherwise, you can be hungry every day and still be overweight like me. It's true. But if you eat systematically, in an organized way, someone who knows what they are doing when they prepare it and all that, then things are different. It's just a poor example of mine that I am bringing it instantly now. No, I didn't do a study on feeding now. But when the church is together, the first thing, the first result is spiritual unity. We believe the same thing. We believe the same thing. Have you watched Annabelle? Annabelle was leading the discussion this morning. Because I'm sure John wanted to say very often other things and more things, touch on more aspects of the thing. But she was leading the discussion because she was asking, but how about this, but how about this, but how about this? And some of them were very strong questions. Coming from a child, I was scared in the front of the piano there. You know, it's going to be difficult. But imagine someone going from church to church to church to church to try to find out the answers to the questions. In one place you find an answer, in other place a different approach, in another one a totally different one, and then you come here. Let me tell you from my own experience, I'm not preaching myself, but from my own experience when I came from Romania, I came from southwestern Romania, you know, the place of Romania that's never been communist, really, and never in agreement with communism. And the church was going, it's even now, it's a flourishing place, it's a flourishing church. In a countryside, it's a place of no more than 2,000 inhabitants there. But it's so strong, so powerful, a lot of people take their hat down to those people. Poor place, rocky terrain. Some make most of the money from fishing on the Danube and that kind of stuff. Poor people, like on the shores of Galilee in the days of Jesus. Well, why am I telling you this? Yes, so I came to Australia and we had people in the work with the Romanians, because we did not desert the Romanians. We deserted the place that wanted to take our life. So we came here, but people, Baptists coming from many places in the country say, oh, our pastor was doing this, or our teachers were teaching this. I said, look, forget about that. Now we are here. And we are going to seek unity. I am aware that we come from different places. I am aware that people are different. I am aware that there are different valid views, but they never work if you put them all together in one place. They just don't work. So let's follow one direction, and that is difficult. People are getting unhappy. People are leaving. People are deserting you. What we see here is different. People, they started the right way. They were together daily. No, daily when I say that, I think I said it in another message before. I have the bad habit of repeating myself all the time. Not alone. But I don't think that everyone was there every day. But there was daily a gathering around that big place in the temple in Solomon's portico. That was their first residence as a church. And probably in that building somewhere they had an upper room, I don't know, where they were meeting when there were fewer of them. No more than 120. Like you find, you know, in the day of Pentecost. But people, because people didn't give up on work. People didn't give up on their jobs. Many, some were slaves to other people. They had to go, but there was daily that spiritual food available, and the apostles kept on teaching them. That's before they having been scattered. But there was daily a congregation. Now I know it's becoming a legalist to say, be in the church whenever the door is open. I heard that many times. Sometimes it's possible, sometimes it's not. But try to seek the fellowship with your brethren of the same local church, so you get the consistent food. So much so that when you go somewhere else at some stage, you think that that food tastes differently. Or most probably it's got the same things in it. That's what I want to say. So they were all one heart, and one soul. That means they were in agreement with everything. And that's the result of the consistent preaching of the gospel. The second one, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And I want to skip verse 33 for now. Nor were, verse 34, nor were there any, was there anyone among them who lacked. There were not haves and have-nots. For all those who were possessors of land or houses sold them. Those who had an extra, I have a house, but then I have another one or a couple of units in rent. But there were people around who were homeless. So they all didn't have what to eat or where to go or what to put on. And the apostles, though, the people in the congregation, they realize, hey, I have more. It's not right that they don't have. And being Jews, the church started with Israel. They knew that it's an old command in the Bible, and we'll refer to Isaiah 58, where God is rebuking Israel for not having a right understanding of the law. For the law was all about that. Of loving each other, supporting each other, being one united body that will actually make the world, you know, looking at them, what's going on, what kind of people are these? We'll read that verse later. But there was none of them who lacked, meaning there were people who started with lacking. But there were also those possessors of land or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. I would like, I could expand on this. I don't want to go too long, but with the event of the Pentecost, you know, the Pentecost was a long festival, a festival with pilgrimage. People from everywhere were coming there, from all over the Roman Empire, like even, we know, from Ethiopia, the mid-northern Africa. Coming there, we have the Ethiopian eunuch coming. I don't know, maybe he was of a Jewish extraction, or maybe he was a proselyte. We don't know. And that's not important. But many of these people, when they heard this, they didn't want to go back. They wanted to be there. Or they said, we'll postpone our leaving until further on, once we master this and we understand this, then we take it with us and go. Like going to a very good Bible college, being taught by the best teachers ever. Those who saw it with their eyes and heard it with their ears. And they were there, but there was no food. Remember, we will look later on at this, when in chapter 6 they had to choose 7 men to do the distribution among those coming from the Greece, probably Northern Africa, because they had, in those days, they started having Greek, the Ptolemies, Greek kings and stuff like that. So they were the wogs. This is a good word for a sermon, isn't it? They had those, like my son Jonathan and the other of my children, who are Romanian, but they couldn't speak Romanian, not very much. If they go to Romania, they will be treated as foreigners, Romanians, but, you know, everybody there is trying to learn English anyway. There was a big number of these people. A great number of these people, and they could have had their, Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it, ecclesiola in ecclesia, the little church in the big church, and they could have had that. But no, when the apostles were distributing the things, some thought that the apostles were not fair. Probably some of the Israeli Jews would think that the Greeks were receiving too much. They used to call them Grecians, those coming from that Greek extraction, you know, the Septuagint Bible was translated for them before Christ. So the Greeks, they're no longer now, they're Ellenikoi, they're no longer Israelis, they're Greeks. And the Greeks are saying, they treat us as foreigners, as outsiders, that's not right. The apostles said, look, we don't have time for all this. They didn't say this is rubbish. This is important. Therefore, now I'm preaching another sermon that's coming in a few weeks. Therefore, you know, choose someone from among yourselves, people you respect and trust, godly people, and let them do that so that we do not have to postpone what is the most important thing, which was teaching, preaching the word, the one that brings spiritual unity. And when the spiritual unity is achieved, you have this. People don't call their own things their own anymore. They are ours. They are ours. And they brought, these people are not tithing. Do you realize that? I don't believe the word tithing is in the New Testament as such, like we have it in the Old Testament. But I believe that there is a measurement unit that is still in the New Testament. This is a rabbit. No, it's not a rabbit. Just listen to this. You know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians? Let everyone give according to what? How they were blessed. How do you apply that? Jacob tells us in the Old Testament in his dream, if the Lord will be with me and the Lord will help me to prosper in my way, when I return home, I'll give him what? A tenth of everything he gives me. God gives first. So if you want a measure, yes. But I don't think here in chapter 4 of Acts we have tithing. We have people giving a lot more than that. People doing, making sure that the work continues and that the people can stay and listen to the word of God and that the people won't be forced to leave the congregation because there's lack of things. As an ethnic, I know that too. Because we had fluctuating congregations among people of my nationality. And most of them left for Brisbane, South Australia, Port Pirie, where they could get almost free loans for houses because there was a lot of radioactive stuff around Port Pirie and the people were living there. So they could live on welfare, some of them, some working in farming and doing things. But the people go and they can live because they can live. That's where they can find things that are necessary for their lives. God doesn't want us to commit suicide when we come to Him. And the apostles knew that a lot of people left Israel for those reasons, and now their descendants, some of them probably centuries later, come back. And they come back to the body, and the invitation of the apostles was to come back. Because that was God's promise. And they wanted to make sure, and the apostles were distributing that. And just to go even further, let's continue with this. Barnabas or Joseph, he does even more. He's of the tribe of Levi, and he was of the country of Cyprus. What does that tell us? That was more on the Grecian side, those who are gone. But he's a Levite. He's one who knew the Old Testament well. That's why Barnabas was almost an apostle. He goes with Paul. He introduces Paul to the Christians in Damascus and everywhere because he was well known already. But this Barnabas is also a man that knows what God wants from his people. And he probably was the one determined never to go back to Cyprus. And I believe very strongly that he had the property, that he had the land, was in the country of Cyprus. Because he wouldn't have been allowed to sell his land in Israel. It was only to be sold for a number of years, and then in the year of Jubilee it had to return to him. That was the Old Testament law, and that was working permanently. That was the national law. So he sold what he had there, he cut the bridge with the past, he brings everything here, and he puts it to the work for Christ. This is what we see here. What's the result? We had spiritual unity first, but now we have material security. People didn't think, oh, if we go here, what's going to happen now? We are neither here nor there. No, they were offered a basis for what they believe. The word of God was applied. Let's, according to what the Bible says, let's look in Isaiah 58. It's a beautiful, beautiful section there. Okay, it's fasting that pleases God. I believe this is an echo of chapter 1 of Isaiah, when God is indicting Israel for doing the things the wrong way. And here, I'll read from verse 6. The verse that interests us is verse 7. In your time, read the whole chapter. It's so wonderful. It sounds like gospel. Is it not the fast that I have chosen, that to lose the bonds of wickedness? People ask me today, I take a break, how important is fasting? I say, it depends how you look at it. Fasting has never been commanded in the New Testament. It's been referred to, yes, in positive ways, but not always. Jesus was criticizing the wrong fasting, you know, the hypocritical stuff. Fasting may help. We know that from Jesus too. Don't you know that this kind does only come out with fasting and prayer? So here, the fast that God is asking. Let's read it from the beginning. I'm talking too much. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Isaiah. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness. So that's hypocritical living. And did not forsake the ordinance of their God. That's exactly what they did. They did forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? You see the bad effect of the wrong fasting? In fact, in the day of your fast, this is God responding now, you find pleasure. and exploit your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the feast of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? What did Jesus say? In your fasting, don't do it so that everyone can see that you are afflicting yourself. Wash yourself, anoint your head, put your own clean dress and then go out. Don't let anyone that you are fasting. Fasting is in the heart. So Jesus didn't say don't fast. He said fast the right way. And acceptable. Now, verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? And now God gives the right elements here. To lose the bonds of wickedness, meaning to repent from what you were doing. To undo the heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. And to break every yoke. So that's the fast recommended by God. Do justice. For it has been shown to you, O men, what is good that you do what? Exactly. Do justly. Love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. That is what they forgot. So they are summed up in that verse. All of this. Verse 7, referring to the fasting again. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Charity. So that there are no people who are lacking. And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him. So we are in Isaiah 58, verse 7. And do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Like people who would lock the doors, the gates, when they see that the people who might need them come around. I'll stop here with this reading. So, that's Old Testament, and now we are in the New Testament. So I said earlier, what the church does here is nothing new. It's going back to the first principles. Like Isaiah said in one place, what is wrong with the old Pauls? Go ye in the streets and ask, what are the old ways, and walk ye in them. Don't just try to say, oh, that's the past, times are changing, now we can't do that anymore. That's not on. Look in the past, in the godly things of the past, not the bad things of the past. People are very good at corrupting everything good. But look at what was good, what God requires of thee. What God requires, not what the people say, rules made by man. Some of them may be good, but most of them are just tickling the flesh. Like it says in Colossians 2. So the result was material security. We're back to our test. There was spiritual unity. When the people are united in the truth of God, they will apply that. And I think James, we call it Jacob in Romanian, that's his name, he was in English. James says in his epistle that bears his name, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have the works? Remember we said earlier, Learning is not just learning theory, it's applying what you learn. It's faith professed is one thing, when you say I believe, but faith possessed is another one. That's the one that puts you to work. It's not only information, it becomes second nature. Oh, should I say new nature? It's not good to have two natures. If anyone says he has faith but doesn't have works, can faith save him? So a faith that does not move you to practice the way of Christ is not good. It's not right. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, put something on and eat something, in other words, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So in order to explain the real faith, James is using, there are many other examples, but he's using this as a case study. Charity. Charity must be the component of a Christian life, true Christian life. That was in the beginning. And that's how it should be. We have to remember that. Well, if you think that that sounds like legalism, go to Galatians. I might have to look for it because I don't remember exactly. Oh, it's in the end here. Yeah, verse chapter 6. The verse, it's a little bit out of context the way I'm using it now, probably. But I want to apply it to this because it fits well. It's not a wrong use of the Bible. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's the context. Applying church discipline and Christian encouragement the right way, in a compassionate way. And now is the verse we wanted, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. So poverty, lacking of things, is a burden. And the way you bear that burden is by helping that person with their problem. Whether it be spiritual or material, it's bearing each other's burdens. That's possible in the body. Because if you are not in the body, you don't even have an idea what's going on. Bear one another's burdens, and here is, just to make sure this is not legalism, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love one another as I have loved you. And how did he love us? Paul says, it's in Galatians 2. Jesus Christ, who loved me and did what? Gave himself for me. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is using a wonderful example in chapter 8 of the churches in Macedonia. So this is Christian practice we are talking about here. Okay, not legalism, not blind Roman Catholic charity, thinking that you buy your eternity, your salvation by that. No way. Salvation is Christ. It's a curse to do charity, to buy your salvation, because again, I say, you detract by that from the merit of the work of Christ. The work of Christ is the one that guarantees the salvation, not just provides it. He guarantees it. Okay? And the apostle says here, moreover, brethren, 2 Corinthians 8:1, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. That was the poorest part, okay, of northern Greece. I know they are our neighbors there. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So these people were very disproportionate. They were so poor, yet they were so generous. So generous, it became a proverb for us when I grew up, that the most generous man is the poor man and the stingiest man is the rich man. Not a generalization, it's most of the time. Because the poor man knows and understands the situation of the poor man, of the one in need. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. Because Paul felt bad to accept it, knowing that they are poor. You know, and they imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The fellowship, big word. Probably next Sunday we should speak on fellowship only. The koinonia, the community, the communion. That's fellowship, extending the hand of fellowship. That's what the koinonia means. Giving, lending someone a hand. Putting hand in hand and stay together. Okay. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. A poor man, I'm commenting, a poor man offering you a gift and you refusing that gift would be very offended, insulted. You go in the poor man's house and he gives you a plate of food. Because in most countries, you go in the Eastern world or the Eastern European world, the first thing you go somewhere, are you hungry? Would you like to eat something? They will always fill the table for you. And if someone puts you the last plate they have, because they want to share their love with you and you refuse it, they will be very offended. That's what's happening here. They were imploring the apostles. So what do you think? We are too poor. We can't participate today. So we want to. That was the first church. We want to do that. Okay? And not only as we had hoped, but they first, now you listened, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. This is the connection between the first point of our message and the rest of the text. Selfless generosity. Selfless generosity, that is matching what Barnabas has done. Barnabas was rich. He sold a land, a property, and gave it, donated it for the work of the Lord, for the care of the poor in the congregation. Think about that. That's how it works. So we have spiritual maturity, giving people material security. They know they are not alone. And even when you go through trials, knowing that you are not alone kind of makes things so much easier. Believe me. That's the way it is. You know you are not alone, and that counts for a lot. That counts for a lot. You know, knowing someone is one thing, and then knowing someone that knows someone that knows someone, that's much more. And this is what's happening in the church here. The people can rely on each other. They can. Why? Because they demonstrate that they are ready to give themselves for others. Because they have first, like the Macedonians, first given themselves to the Lord. What's the result of this? We said in the beginning, the result of the word being preached and taught brought people in spiritual unity and caused all that affluence of generosity. Okay? We see now a return of things here. Now, the life testimony of the church constitutes an encouragement for those who preach the word, and is the verse we skipped, verse 33. We close with this. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see what I mean? It creates a circle of life. A circle of life. We receive the word, we are transformed by the word, we apply the word, we encourage those who give us the word, and others will receive the word, and it goes on and on and on like that ring in the marriage. It's the perfect circle of love. It's a wonderful thing. You know, the circle is the only perfect figure in this universe. Because it's complete, it has no beginning and no end. It's a perpetuum mobile. I'm not trying to do some, you know, throw some mysterious or to mystify the meaning of a ring in marriage. I'm not the champion of that. But there is a meaning to this circle of love in the church. The circle I refer to, the word, the life transformed that goes on and encourages the one that gives the word, and more are coming and more encouragement, and so on and so on and so on. This is the beauty of this short paragraph. It's not a tremendous, cataclysmic event. Oh, 10,000 came forward. No, it's not that. It's these that were already there, living the way they should have, having lives renewed, lives transformed by the Holy Spirit of God through the working power of the gospel. And this is what a church should be. It doesn't matter how large it is. A church does not depend on numbers. Do you remember what God did when he wanted to punish David? I said I'll close with this, and I will. He tempted him to count the people. And he realized he has a strong army. And God says, you have too many. And he started to kill them. Until David went and humbled himself before the Lord. Realize that? The church does not depend on numbers. So would to God that we have 1,000 here. That would be good. But that's not all. The gospel must be preached, whether to many or to a few. And God will always have the people to do that. And when the people receive it, that's tremendous, that's wonderful. That's a fire that can never be quenched. Because in the center of it is God. Remember that burning furnace that was going at the establishing of a covenant through the split parts of the animals. God, who is himself a consuming fire, he is the fire that keeps the fire of the church and of the work going. Praise be his name. Amen.